Amen. Thank you. Appreciate so much the music today. Throughout the day has been a great blessing to my heart. Appreciate it very much. Let's take our Bibles tonight and let's turn together to the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 this evening. Last week we talked about the grand purpose of the church being to glorify God in all that we do, all that we say, and all that we are. We want to present a right opinion of God. We want to point other people to God's greatness as we live our lives. We then talked about the mission of the church. As Christians, we're sent forth with the task of proclaiming Christ to the nations and making and maturing, multiplying disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we really noted there from Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission text, what we call that. If all that mattered was our own conversion to Christianity, then we would already be dead. Because if we got saved, God would be finished with us. But that's not the case. He's left us here because there's something left for us to be and there's something left for us to do. And we have a task. We have a mission that we've been called to. And our mission is not to change the world. It's not to create or leave our own legacy. But it is to make Christ known among the nations, to make and mature disciples of Christ. Tonight I want to elaborate on that and take another text within the same context of the Great Commission, here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. These are really the last spoken words to the disciples before he ascended into heaven before their eyes. And I want us to read just verse 8 tonight. Christ tells them, "But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, this passage is not really a new passage for us. I don't think there's going to be anything tonight that I'll say that is necessarily new, per se. But there are times in our lives, in our Christian lives, that we just need to be reminded of things. There are times that we just need to be shaken up a bit and stirred up, perhaps, out of ruts that we may have gotten ourselves in. And I am doing this because it is easy for us to get into those ruts and the routines of life. And sometimes when we do that, we can easily lose sight of what we are called upon to do. Why do we exist as a church? What is our reason for being? Our raison d'etre, to speak bad French. Sorry. But why are we here? What is our reason for our existence? Without reminders, and the Bible is full of them, without reminders, it's easy for us as a church collectively to kind of slip into a country club mentality, where we just kind of gather together, we enjoy each other's company, we have this kind of exclusive membership doing our own thing, and hopefully no one will bother us. But my goal tonight is to bother us in a hopefully good way, in a positive way, to stir us up, to get us to think and to live beyond ourselves and beyond the walls of this building. There is a reason for our existence that goes beyond ourselves, that goes beyond our own ideas, our own ambitions. It really is an eternally significant mission. This verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this verse is the key verse of the whole book. Oftentimes, you find the keys or the main theme or thesis of a book, the main proposition, so to speak, either at the beginning, toward the beginning, or toward the end. In this case, it's in the beginning, where Luke, the writer of this material, is chronicling for us what happened after Christ left. He picks up the story really where he leaves off, essentially, after the resurrection of Christ in his gospel. And now he picks it up right when Christ is leaving them, and he gives them this final instruction, these final instructions, really the one mission that he gives to them. And he says, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is upon you. There's something ahead, something coming. The Holy Spirit would descend upon them. We know that as the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And this verse then really sets the stage for the whole entirety of the rest of the book. Notice, first of all, who is involved in this mission. Jesus says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. His followers, his disciples, were to be witnesses to him. And the Greek word here of witnesses speaks more than just an observer of something. You can be a witness of certain events, and that you could imply by that or mean that you have observed something that took place. But this word goes beyond just that idea of observation and speaks to the idea of proclamation. I've heard something, I've seen something, I know something, and I'm going to tell that something. That is the idea behind this word. It is used in a legal sense, as it was back in the New Testament days. Witnesses are often called forth to testify in a court of law, to bear witness to the case in some way. They're asked, what did you see? What did you hear? What did you know? All these different aspects. And they're called to witness in that case. The Apostle John almost talks in this kind of sense as he opens up his first epistle by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. And here we are witnesses. This text, when it says, ye shall be witnesses, is not just limited to those 11 apostles at this point. It's all of us, all of Christ's followers. We are the witnesses. Of who he is, of what he said, of what he did, of his death and burial and resurrection and his forthcoming return. We have read about this in the scripture. We have embraced it. We have been embraced by it. It is the gospel, and we are witnesses about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This term of witness and its related words are used throughout the book of Acts. You can follow it all the way through. I have a commentary in my office that was written by one of my former professors, Dr. Stuart Custer. And he says he took the title of his commentary, Witnesses to Christ, based on this text, based on that word and the prevalence of its use throughout the whole rest of the book. And what was true for those men, those 11 men who heard those words of Christ audibly that day, is true for we, his followers, still today. We are in that line of disciples. We have been called upon to be Christ's witnesses, to testify to the truth of who Christ is, even if that means giving up our lives. In fact, it is this word, it's cognates of this word, that we get our word martyr. The martyrs, a martyr is a person who died because of their witness for Christ. And they became known as martyrs. It's the Greek word martus. That's this word witness. Second, notice the progression of this mission. It says in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a geographically designated progression. Jerusalem was the hub. That was where they were. That was where Christ died, was buried. This is really the central feature of Israel. And Christ said, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria were essentially what Old Testament would describe the northern and southern kingdoms. Basically that area, the two close regions. And then unto the uttermost parts of the earth, the rest of the earth, the rest of the world is what that's implying there. This verse forms the outline then of the rest of the book of Acts. You can follow those geographic locations and see how they play out then as the book of Acts goes on. For instance, chapters 1 through 7 focus on the things going on in Jerusalem. You have Pentecost in chapter 2, Peter and John preaching and teaching in and around the temple, chapters 4 and 5. The church grows, chapter 6. Then you have Stephen being the first martyr, dying for his witness of Christ in chapter 7. Chapters 8 through 12 then focus on how the gospel spread through Judea and Samaria. In fact, flip over to chapter 8. And we'll see how this chapter begins. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but other believers scattered through Judea and Samaria. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now notice verse 4, they that were scattered preached the word. In verse 1, we were told that those who were scattered did not include the apostles. Verse 4, those who were scattered preached throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. What does that tell us? That tells us it's incumbent upon every believer. This was a believer issue. This was not an apostolic issue alone. They did their proclaiming, yes. But as the persecution came to the church earlier on that we see, and now it's growing, the Christians, the Christian people, what we would call lay people, they scatter throughout the regions. And as they're scattering, they're proclaiming Christ. They're preaching the word. And you have chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 with that emphasis upon in those regions. Really, individuals, these people, just talking to people, preaching the word to people, testifying of Christ to those around them. When you come then to chapter 13, it's really the final aspect of this progression. That's the chapter that Paul and Barnabas are sent forth as missionaries from the church at Antioch, and they go and spread the word to the world. And really, from chapter 13 on, it's primarily focused on Paul. His missionary journeys, travels throughout the known world, and he even ends up in Rome. Rome is like the hub of the world. So there's the progression, all that we are told there in chapter 1, verse 8. You see it unfold right throughout the book. It's like Luke was giving us the outline of the book in just that one verse. So this progression was a geographical progression. The gospel was still being proclaimed in Jerusalem while it went to Judea, to Samaria, to Macedonia, to Asia, and all the other regions of the world. In fact, Jerusalem remained really the hub of Christian leadership and teaching. The church of Jerusalem was a leader, as evidenced by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. When this great question about the Gentiles came about, they went back to Jerusalem, to that church, to figure it out. This progress of gospel ministry for local churches has been a pattern for the church really ever since. Those principles, Jerusalem, the area, your central part, and you build out from there, and you want to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. Our own Jerusalems are important to reach with the gospel of Christ, not to the neglect of foreign missions, but along with it. Our burden as a church should be to reach the world with the word. This is why we support foreign missionaries who are able to minister in places we cannot physically go. In fact, really, as a church ministry collectively, we support missionaries on every continental area of the world, except one, Antarctica. I don't know of any missionaries down there. I haven't had anybody contact me. We're going to Antarctica. But all the other continental areas we have. We have represented throughout the world. Our church has historically been a strong missions church, and I'm thankful for that. A question that I would pose to us, though, and this is something to think about in your own life, to wrestle with individually, but also in a sense as a church. How are we doing in reaching our own Jerusalems? Are we more willing to spend money for other people to make immature disciples in foreign places than we are to spend the money and the time and the energy, the resources in our own Jerusalems ourselves? That's a legitimate question to pose. I hope that's not the case. For if there's no desire on our part in our own Jerusalems here to make a mature disciples of Jesus Christ, if there's no desire for that, then we're going to shut the doors now. For the church who had that attitude is a dead church. I don't think we're that way. I pray that we're not. I know people are seeking to reach others for Christ, and I praise God for that. And just like those scattered believers proclaim the gospel, not just the apostles, so we as individual believers must recognize and own up to our own responsibility to make disciples of Jesus Christ as well, while we spread the gospel in other lands also. Thirdly, what is it that we're seeking to do when we proclaim the gospel to people? I think there are different ways this mission can be worded, all of which are biblically valid, can be helpful in our understanding of this. One is what we've mentioned already, to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ. We really noted that last week from Matthew 28. And while there may be certain individuals who have been used by God to reach the masses, right? I mean, Peter preaches at Pentecost and thousands of people get saved. And different people throughout church history have had that kind of particular blessing by the Lord to see thousands, even tens of thousands of people come to Christ. But we have to understand that those are anomalies. That's not the norm. The normal way that the gospel spreads is individual disciples seeking to make and mature individual disciples of Christ. Most Christians go through their life seeing very few people get saved. And there's really, don't be discouraged about that. I've been part of churches in the past where that is knocked, meaning your goal is to put as many notches in your evangelistic belt as possible. But really, we want to see people saved. Don't get me wrong. But there have been better people than us who have seen very few, sometimes one person throughout their whole ministry get saved. And they're no less faithful than the Apostle Peter, who saw thousands. So don't be discouraged. Reach the people. Be faithful in proclaiming the truth. But realize, if you are able to see one, maybe two people in your lifetime get saved, and you're able to disciple them, and then they see people saved and discipled, you've done a fantastic job for Christ. What a joy that would be to see that happen. Another way to word this is that we desire to make worshipers of God. The Bible speaks of this aspect as well. Evangelism and discipleship are necessary on a local and foreign level because worship of God is absent. God creates humanity to be worshipers of Him. And so as we are seeking to proclaim Christ to the world, we're seeking to get them to come to Christ so they can worship God rightly. It's not that they're not worshiping anything. It's they're worshiping the wrong thing. And we're seeking to point them to the one true and living God who is alone worthy to be worshipped. They've exchanged the true worship of God with a false worship of idols. Romans 1 talks about that. The gospel changes the person from that way of life to being a worshiper of the one true God. The third way to word this is that we want to bring people out of the domain of darkness of sin and into the realm of the light of Christ. New Testament speaks about that often, the contrast between darkness and light and that whole idea. And I say these things not meaning that we are the ones changing these people in any way. It is God who works in people's hearts. But God in His providence chooses to use His people as the mouthpieces very often. We are the ones who have been called upon to be witnesses. We are the ones who have been called upon to be the trumpets, to trumpet forth the truth of Christ to the world. We are the ones who have been tasked with this mission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are the ones who have been called upon to live the kind of life that we ought to live, distinct, holy, reverent, and proclaim the truth of Christ to the world. Again, we're not out to simply see people make decisions about Christ, but we desire to make disciples of Christ. We're not out simply to get people to pray a prayer. We want to see people live lives for Christ. And sometimes we have to shake ourselves up a bit and evaluate what we are doing in this area. I mean, what if you think about your own life right now, what efforts are you currently in with certain people that you know in your own sphere of influence? You're seeking to reach them for Christ. It could be different stages of that process that we talked about last week. But what efforts are you seeking to make right now in this whole endeavor, this mission of making and maturing disciples? Do you see the burden at all for this? These disciples, the people of Christ in the book of Acts, they knew this was important. Even when persecuted, even when they saw Stephen stoned to death, they knew this message must go forth. Do we speak forth the truths of Christ to others as true witnesses for Christ do? And let me conclude with this final point tonight, that of offering really some practical thoughts. Maybe say, well, how can we go about doing this? What are some ideas that may be of help? Well, here's one. What this is really talking about, when you look at the New Testament example, the model here in the book of Acts, even as it goes on and talks about this throughout the epistles, what you're really getting at is a culture, a Christian culture, a mindset of living, to where this is not just something that I do for an hour a week. This is really the culture of our lives as Christians. That we aren't simply people who live and function on this earth who happen to witness a couple times a week or a month. It's that we're witnesses of Christ who happen to work a few hours a week, a job of some kind. We're seeking to cultivate a culture, a mindset that is completely radical from the world. But it's a biblical mindset that you see really all throughout the New Testament. Paul, we say, was a tent maker by trade. But that's not who he was. He was a disciple, a servant of Christ. He said time and time again, a servant, a bondslave of Christ, proclaimer of the truth of the gospel. Did he tent make? Yeah, he did that. To sustain his ministry, to allow him to do what he did. But it was his culture, his way of life, to be this kind of witness. We must pull away from the mindset that is content with spiritual apathy. If we want to see God work in our communities, then we need to be willing to be witnesses for Him. Now, again, I want to safeguard this. I don't want to be misunderstood in the fact that if we do this, then God's just going to flood us with a ton of converts. He might, but he may not. The point isn't how many necessarily. The point is, are we being faithful? God is the one who saves. But are we going to be faithful to do this? Here's another practical thought. None of us are capable of this on our own. That's why the apostles had to wait for the Spirit of God. This is really a distinguishing mark of New Testament Christians and Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel, wasn't that they never saw people get proselytized into Judaism? But their primary mission wasn't to go into all the world and proclaim the good news of God. New Testament Christians, it is. And we have the Spirit of God in us to back us and to empower us and to fuel us and to help us in this endeavor. Here's a third practical thought. Who do you know right now that is lost? Someone in your regular circle of influence. I encourage you to saturate your prayers with them and to pray specifically for them by name, for God to work in their hearts. Sometimes that means a person needs to go through some kind of a trial or some kind of a situation to get them to see their need for Christ. But pray for them and pray for you in their lives, that you could be that mouthpiece that they need to hear from of the truth of Jesus Christ. Build that relationship with them. Seek for those opportunities to speak of Christ. Share your testimony with them. And ask even if they'd be willing and interested in studying the Bible together. And along with that, there's a fourth thing. There are ready-made resources that you can use to talk with people or engage in a Bible study with them. There's tracts out there that you can use. There's other resources, materials, some of which we do possess, some of which that we don't, but that are still good to use. Don't be afraid to use things, to use the tools that have been made for these kind of things. Here's a fifth suggestion. Have a plan in mind, but be flexible in your relationship with that person. I'm meeting with a guy named Mike. I've told you about him before. Just the nature of his work, we don't meet really regularly. It's at the mercy of him and his schedule. He's in the National Guard, so sometimes he's off on duty, on a mission somewhere. And it's not as regular as I would like it to be. But it's there. You have to be flexible. You have to be able to work with that to an extent. You want to engage that, but flexibility is also an important thing to keep in mind. Be flexible also with the conversation. If you're talking with them about a particular thing and they ask a question, which often happens, and you don't know the answer to that, don't be afraid to say, I don't know. But let me research that out. Let me find out, and I'll get back to you. With all the resources today available, online, offline, there's really all kinds of ways you can find out the answers. No one expects everyone to know all the answers, because no one knows all the answers. Many years ago, when I was still up at Cornerstone in Maine, there was a retired pastor, Milton Ending. Some of you know him. Godly, faithful man. And he encouraged me one day with the fact that he didn't know everything. That was encouraging. He was a godly man who was willing to admit he didn't know everything. And we don't either. But you can research and you can look it up and get back to them. A sixth suggestion regarding those Bible studies. Perhaps there are a couple people whom you might think would be interested in this at work. Maybe offer a time before work hours or during a lunch break or even after work hours and suggest having a Bible study with them. I know people who do that during a lunch break or some other time that works, that doesn't infringe upon the ethical nature of the job. I get that. I want to be sensitive to that. But there are ways you can even do this with coworkers and suggest that. Provide an opportunity for that. Maybe it's organizing a time to meet with someone for coffee once a week or so. Or maybe it's doing something at your own house. You know, however it would work. But the point is to build that relationship and to get to the point where you can speak of spiritual things and speak of biblical things and speak the gospel to them. For me, I said I meet with my friend Mike. We meet at his office before he starts his work day. They go there earlier, and we talk for 45 minutes-ish to an hour, have a great conversation, and then I leave and he goes on with his work day. I know of other guys who started something during their lunch break. Maybe it's even inviting people on your street in your neighborhood one night a week for a period of time. Just throwing ideas out. The point is, be flexible, be creative in this as well. To begin those conversations. Maybe it's even something you do with your older kids in your time of family devotions together. That would be a great opportunity as well. Just some thoughts. The point is that people will not believe unless they hear the Word of God, and they will not hear the Word of God unless someone tells them. And so what is prohibiting you from telling them? Many times what I find is people are afraid. Afraid of what people will say or what they will do. They're afraid of what people will ask in those kind of situations. Sometimes it's our own pride that keeps us from doing this. But really, both of those aspects are just different forms of the fear of man. And we just need to repent and seek out God's help to do what He's called upon us to do, to the help of His Spirit, all for His glory. Because the Bible says, "Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it." So tonight, I want to challenge us all in this. Our weakness as a church is not that we don't understand the grand purpose. I've really sought to hammer that home in our hearts for the past 11 years. Our support of foreign missions is not a weakness as a church either. What I perceive as a witness, and frankly, it's my own. And it has been, and I readily admit that, shamefully. But God is working in my life in this. But I perceive a weakness is our ability and willingness to reach our own Jerusalems. And so I challenge us all tonight to take the Scripture for what it is, to take Christ for who He is, to take this mission for what it is, to obey it, to just die to self, to follow Christ for the purpose of making maturing disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God alone. You look at even just our city here in Dover, and there's many cities, many Jerusalems that are represented here tonight, okay? But let's just take Dover. If you haven't noticed, Dover is exploding. It's exploding with all kinds of building, construction, down the road, downtown, throughout different places, all over the place. What are we doing to try to reach them? Those people that you have known perhaps for years who are lost, that you already know, they're in your own spheres of influence, coworkers, friends, neighbors, sports teammates, homeschool co-op people. Don't assume that just because you might be involved in a Christian organization that everyone's a Christian. Who do you already know that you can pray for? Say, "God, give me this opportunity and give me the boldness to proclaim the truth of Christ to this person." That's what God asks. That's what God wants from us. This kind of conversation may not happen every time you see them. So don't expect that either. If you have a conversation around a football game or baseball game, and they're at your house or you're at their house, you're enjoying good time together, enjoying each other's company, that can be a bridge-building time to build that relationship with them, to build a sense of trust. I have friends who've been doing that for years. And those friends still aren't converted. But times, conversations do come up. So don't be discouraged with that either. But may we do this for the glory of God, for the sake of the gospel, in obedience to the Great Commission, out of a heart of love for our Savior. I pray that we be faithful to the purpose and the mission of the church. Let's take our hymnal.